Our text tonight is Acts chapter 7, looking at verses 44 through 53. Now, this is the last section of Stephen's message as he spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem. The next thing that happens is his martyrdom. And so as we pay attention to these words, I think it is clear as to what motivated them to kill Stephen. He preached in such a way as that he accused them of the sins that they were guilty for, and that never plays well. So would you listen as I read for you the very word of God, Acts chapter 7, beginning at 44. Our fathers had a tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them, before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by the hands of, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Yet you who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word read, and we ask also on your blessings upon the preaching of your word. Illuminate us, give us light to understand, to see, and to live. Shape us into the image of Christ Jesus, we again ask. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, Stephen, again, he is answering a series of questions that were thrown at him by the various Jews that were gathered to try him, or more or less to try him. Actually, what they wanted to do was have this facade of a trial and then go ahead and kill him, which they eventually did. In fact, after the text that we read today, you'll note that Stephen basically says nothing else until they have taken him outside the city and prepared to stone him to death. He was cut off because it got a little too brutal in their minds that they began to be accused of various sins. And so he is taking us back through some of the questions. Of course, he was accused of degenerating or speaking ill or saying bad stuff about the temple. And so he gives us a history of the tabernacle and the temple and reminds us of the relationship that the temple holds with God and what it holds with man in order to correct their misunderstanding, not only about what he has said, but also about the temple itself. And so the tent and the temple picked up in verses 44 through 50. Our fathers had a tabernacle. He says a tabernacle just like God had commanded him to have. And this tent of witness, or this tent of testimony, that is a tent of the law. This is where the law was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ten Commandments inscribed upon stone was kept there. And it was built as it had been commanded. It was just what God had ordered according to the description that God had given to Moses, according to what Moses had seen. He goes on to say, after having received this tabernacle, it wandered around with us in the desert. It wandered with us until we came into the land of Israel. And the text reminds us that our fathers, along with Joshua, brought it in with them as they displaced the Gentiles. Again, the Ark of the Covenant being in the midst of the people of God was a way of saying God is with us. Now, of course, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, and then later the temple, never were the presence of God, but spoke about the presence of God. It was not because the ark was here that God was here. It was because the ark was here reminding us that God is here. A big difference in the way that's perceived and understood. The text goes on to remind us, after saying, look, it was with us, God was with us all the way. He protected us, He took care of us, He gave us this land. And David, when he had risen to power, and after he had settled the nation down amongst all the wars that had gone on, not only between him and Saul, but also between the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations, that Solomon built a temple, but it was not Solomon's idea. You remember the story. 1 Chronicles 22:8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and waged great wars. You shall not build the house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Now, God's not chastising him for being a man of war. God called him to be a man of war. But God is saying that because you are a man of war, we will let a man of greater peace. Now, Solomon had a good measure of battles that he dealt with and blood that he spilled, but he was not like David. And so David said, let me build a temple for my Lord. And God said, nope, not you. But what did David do throughout the time of his life from that point on? But to store up and reserve and to put aside great wealth and materials that would be necessary for the building of the temple. Solomon realized that God, however, could not be contained in the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon had a good take, a good understanding on the nature of the temple. He was not worshiping the temple. He was not exalting the temple as the Jews had come to do. And so he says, we build this temple, but we know it's not holding God. It's not like a box, and we've stuffed God in there somewhere, and that's where we find God at all times. It was a place for the people. It was a place for the people to come to offer sacrifices and to pray. It was a place where the people came and met with God. Where is God? Our catechism instructs us as it asks the question, where is God? God is everywhere. That's a children's catechism, by the way. But it's still real, still true. It's my level. So where is God? God is everywhere. So is God in the tabernacle? Is God in the temple? Well, yes, of course, God is everywhere. But is it necessary that we come to the tabernacle? Is it necessary that we understand God as being a resident of the temple? No, not at all. It's a place where the people came to connect with God, offering sacrifices for their sins, praying and having the priests intercede on their behalf. And it is a place, and because it is a place, it could not contain God. But it could offer a picture for us, and that picture was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle and then later the temple foretold of the coming of Christ and the means by which, by the shedding of blood, we would have righteousness through Christ, through His shedding blood. And so the tent and the temple begin to unfold in their usefulness and history. And essentially, Stephen is asking some questions, really not asking them, but they are implied. Stephen is asking by implication, I believe, how big is your God, Jews? How big is the God that you're worshiping? You speak of me as speaking ill of the temple, and yet you speak ill of God, imagining that He is somehow confined and contained in this temple that you have built. Stephen points out that his view of the temple and his view of God's law is more biblical than theirs. He had a smaller understanding of the temple and a much, much larger understanding of the law of God. He understood that God's law was perfect and holy, and though the temple represents the law as it represents salvation in Christ, it is not to be removed or set aside by the traditions and ideas of mankind. And so the first section of our text talks about this and the temple of God answering the questions that the Jews had thrown at him and then reminding us that it is that God dwells in the heavens and His footstool is found as being the earth, and He reminds us that God cannot be contained in the temple. In verses 51 through 53, where Stephen begins to make formal request that he be killed. Well, he didn't actually make a formal request to be killed, but the things that he said was quite blunt and abrasive. But they needed to be. We sometimes act as though all words that we utter must be somehow sugar-coated. They all need to be framed in such a way as that you can tell a person that they're the dumbest and the ugliest person in the world and they still feel good about it. There are times that frankness and honesty and clarity need to be laid out before them. And Stephen, not because he was trying to win the favors or the approval of the Jews, clearly he wasn't, but because he cared for their souls. And the path which they had chosen was one of damnation and ruin. And so he spoke plainly, he spoke bluntly, he spoke clearly concerning what sins they had committed and what sins were carrying them off to hell. And so the first thing we come across is a declaration that they are not in the covenant, not in a saving way. They were stiff-necked. Now, stiff-necked is a word that was used for a beast of burden that would pull a cart or pull some kind of instrument, a plow or whatever, but they would be yoked. And a stiff-necked beast would be a beast that would resist having the yoke put on them. They would stiffen their neck in such a way as to make it hard to get that yoke around the head. They would not wear God's yoke. They were disobedient. Exodus 33:3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. You just won't do what I've told you to do. You are disobedient and you resist my will. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears also. They were unconverted. They were unwilling to believe, and they were unwilling to hear. The phrase circumcised heart comes up a good number of times in the Old Testament. It is found in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, and several other places. Just reading a bit from each of these. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your life, that you may live. 4:4 of Jeremiah, circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. And so over and over again, the idea is laid before the people of God that what is needed is a changed heart. What is needed is an awakening of the soul. What is needed is a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this same kind of thinking sometimes revolving around the doctrine of baptism. People would look back at circumcision and say, well, that was just an outward thing. That was just a thing that, you know, a formal ritual that affects the body. And yet, as you look at the authors of the Old Testament, they're saying, no, yes, there was a circumcision of the body. There was that. But it has always been about something else. It has always been about regeneration. It's always been about the renewal of the heart. And so Stephen looks out at his congregation and he says to them, you are rebellious against God. You have stiffened your neck and will not take his yoke. And you are uncircumcised in your hearts, meaning you will not believe. You are uncircumcised in your ears, meaning you will not hear. And without believing and hearing, there was no hope of salvation. They were unbelievers. They had, as Isaiah says in 63:10, they had resisted the Holy Spirit as their fathers did also, the text reminds us. As you have done what your fathers did, you have resisted. You have taken the religion of the Old Testament and you've made it into a form and to some kind of program and some kind of formula, and you have done this, you've done this, you've done this. As Paul goes through his own testimony and says, I was circumcised the eighth day, a Jew of you, he gives a list of things that he did right by their standards, by the standards of the Pharisees, and yet they were not saving. They did not save him. In fact, he had to meet Christ on the road to Damascus. He had to repent of his sin for his religiousness. And so Stephen points his little finger at those that are standing out there and speaks to them concerning what the problem was. The problem was not that Stephen had spoken ill. The problem was not that they had somehow misunderstood. The problem was they didn't want to understand. They had no desire to understand. They were hard-hearted. They were not in the covenant in a saving way. They were enemies, in fact, of the covenant. It's not just that they were not being believers. It was that they were hostile towards the covenant of God. Your fathers hated this covenant. They hated the prophets who were the covenant spokesmen, and they persecuted all of them. And you go back through the scriptures and you see over and over again the men of God that are sent out to speak to the people are continually persecuted and trialed and troubled and many times killed. Hebrews chapter 11 gives a good picture of that closing portion of that chapter, reminding us of how so many were martyred and destroyed and killed and hurt. In 1 Kings 19:10, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You know the story from which that is extracted. You know, of course, there were those who were left faithful. It was not just him and him alone. But he certainly was expressing a heart feeling concerning that which he had found himself in the midst of, that he had come to speak to God's people, to offer them hope and salvation, and they chose to pursue him and seek to destroy him. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The warning was given by our Lord Jesus Christ, "You will suffer persecution." And he says, and don't worry about it. Don't be surprised by it. It was a persecution that was also poured out upon the prophets who had came before us. In Matthew 23:31, "Thus you witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." By their desire to kill Jesus, they give the testimony that they are the sons, not just the biological sons, but they are the sons in spirit and in mind, that they would have killed Jesus as they did. Even killing those who announced Christ, as Zechariah's blood was spilled in the courtyard of the temple, 2 Chronicles 2. This ought to teach us a number of things, just as little bunny trails to run down, to be reminded that the hostility that the world has for Christ is real, and the world will be consistently opposed to it. Now, sometimes they are opposed to it in a fairly civilized manner because it is expedient for them in getting what they want to behave themselves to some degree. But if the bondage of cultural acceptance of behavior was removed, they would be no slower to the task of seeking to destroy us than we see going on in other countries where the religions of those countries are so hostile towards Christ. And so they are not of the covenant. They don't hear. They are enemies to the covenant. Their fathers hated the covenant. And then Stephen gets real personal with them and says, "And you hate it. You hate the promises of God. You hate the Messiah. You betrayed and murdered the Messiah, the righteous one that is spoken of in this text and is spoken of in the Old Testament." There's no way that any self-respecting Jewish scholar could look at this text and not have to conclude that he's talking about Jesus here. It's not subtle. Stephen was not given to subtleties. He declared it quite plainly and quite frankly. He says, "You murdered the righteous one. You murdered Jesus, just like they murdered the prophets of old. They murdered those who would announce the coming of Christ, and now Christ has come and you have murdered him. You have betrayed them through Judas and through those who paid him. You have murdered him through the people crying out, 'Crucify him.' You have murdered through the works of Pilate in giving them over, giving Christ over into their hands, and you have murdered through the proxy of the Roman soldiers. You received the law and you disobeyed it, and you put your traditions above the law. You hate the covenant. You hate the Messiah. You hate God in spite of all of your religious conversations." Now, these are the two primary focuses of the text that we're looking at tonight. But as we go back and take a moment to review the whole of this little message, it's just one chapter long, almost a chapter long. It actually ends before the seventh chapter is over, because we got five or six verses that talk about the death of Stephen, which we'll look at not next Lord's Day because I'll be gone, but the following Lord's Day, God willing, we'll look at that. But the points is just reviewing what's going on, going back to the beginning of this little message. He reminds us at the outset that God, the God of glory, called Abraham, was with Joseph, commissioned Moses, gave the Ten Commandments, and favored David. God was with his people and was their God. He was faithful. God was faithful, he declares in this exposition of history, reminding them that God had done these things. He had kept his word. He was a faithful God, and yet they despised him. Worship was not restricted to the temple. It predated the temple. The people of God worshiped God prior to the tabernacle. Prior to the temple, there was a worship of God. The temple was not an absolute necessity, as is made obvious by the fact that worship went on without it. That we're not degenerating it. We're not in any way saying, making little of it. It was an important part of the life of the people of God. It was a picture of the coming of the Messiah. And so we look back on it with fondness. And even after the temple was built, it was known that the temple could not contain God. Solomon himself, the builder of the temple, says, you know, this is not big enough to hold God. We're not talking about boxing God up like some pagan ritual, some pagan religion. This is a place where we come. It accommodates our need to meet with God, to meet with the means of grace as laid out for them in the Old Testament. The law came through Moses, we're reminded, who Israel rejected in Moses' day and in Jesus' day. Israel rejected the law and gave way to the traditions of men. And so doing this, they confessed their love for the traditions of man over the law of God. And Christ himself repeatedly goes through this little dialogue with the Jews. You say, but I tell you, you have taken the law and interpreted it in this way to accommodate what you want and what you hope for and what you desire. But I'll tell you, this is what the law really means, and would speak into their hearts and minds, which they rejected as well. Jesus was seen throughout this larger text, the seventh chapter, as the ruler and deliverer, verse 35, as the prophet, as the righteous one, as the one that was rejected, as Moses was rejected, the one that was killed and betrayed, as the prophets were killed and betrayed. The point that Stephen is making as he makes a defense of Christ and his gospel is that he is calling them to repentance. He is calling them to call upon Christ as the hope of their salvation. The sin that is exposed is their rejection of the Messiah. The hostility that is displayed is their hate of the Messiah. They were not just good old guys hanging around, not quite understanding who Jesus was and what he was about. They were men who have seen the truth of God's word repeatedly and yet despise the Messiah, because at the bowing of their knee to this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, they would necessarily have to give up their allegiance and their worship of their favorite idol, which was themselves. They wanted a religion that accommodated them, that suited them, that got them things that they want, whether it's a position or power or wealth. They desired a religion that was suited to their own liking. Israel remade God into a God more manageable and more like themselves, as we are prone to do as well. We ought not to read the scriptures about others falling short and not take guard of our own soul and reminding ourselves that it is so very easy to reshape our religion in such a way as that it makes us feel better, does something good for us. It gives us respectability. Sometimes that respectability is given with the smart kids. We want to hang out with the smart kids. We want to be smart kids. So, well, let's kind of reshape our faith in this way or that way. Let's not be so harsh on that lovely, kind doctrine of evolution. Let us give way to this or that. And so we would give up those things which we cherish to be accepted by those who are would-be intellectuals, are with the cool kids. We want to be relevant. We want to people to say of us that we connect with the culture. But again, the relevance of Christ Jesus is more than apparent to us, also for the apostles and even for Stephen here, as he sought to bring his hearers into an understanding of who Christ was and what Christ was about. He was as relevant as it gets. It touches the core of the man's need that the Messiah should be seen and understood and believed upon. We just like people to like us, don't we? I mean, no one wakes up in the morning and says, well, I think no one. If so, there's someone that has a bit of a problem. But most of us wake up some mornings and we do not think, how can I get people to not like me today? Now, we may effectually do that just by just doing our own little thing that day. We may get people to not like us, but no one desires that. And so we are made for a community. We are made for relationships. We are made to connect with each other. That is the nature of our being human. In the garden, it was not good for man to be alone. He needed a helpmate. It is not good for us to isolate ourselves from others. We need a body. We need a body of Christ. And so the temptation is to, as we long for that identity with people, the temptation is to chase down those things which they value. And the trends of today, they will not be the trends in 5 years. They were not the trends 5 years ago. They shift and they change. But you've heard a lot of these words, phrases used over and over again, whether it's the woke crowd or the CRT crowd or the social justice crowd or the sexual revolution crowd. And we could go on for a bit more. And then as soon as we memorize all those phrases and words, they'll change and be something else. It'll be just as sinful, just as debauched, just as wicked as that. But the temptation is because we like people, we like to be accepted by people, to give in to these things, and we ought not, for it would be the doing of the same thing that was done by the Jews in Stephen's day. They gave up the religion of God to make a religion of their own, using bits and pieces from Old Testament religion, but yet missing the point that the point was the Messiah is coming. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon him. They missed the main point because they loved themselves and the God which they had shaped in their own minds. And so as we finish up with Stephen's little message, whether you call it a sermon or a message or informative TED Talk, it is a reminder that the world hates the people of God. The world hates God. The world will always do so. And our calling is to, as Stephen did in this occasion, to put his finger on that which is most needed, which was they need to repent of their sin for rejecting Christ. They need to give their lives to Christ. They need to believe. They need for their hearts to be circumcised. They need for their ears to be circumcised. They need to hear the truth and be willing to hear it. They need to believe the truth and be willing to believe it. May it please God that we would be so bold and so blunt with those of our day who resist the truth of the gospel, that we might speak to the world not in words that make us feel good, but in words that speak the truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon our having heard your word preached tonight, but a few verses of a few minutes of time in the life of Stephen, and yet verses that have shaken the world over and over again as Stephen stood as the first martyr of the church, confronting that which is wicked amongst men, calling men to repent and believe. May it be the case that our church would do so as well, and that we would do so. We pray in Christ's name.